James 1, verses 16 to 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Shall we pray? God and Father, we do ask that you would speak, and that you would speak even now, Lord God, in this text, that you would speak until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. We come now, Lord, with George Mueller's favorite verse, which said in the Psalms, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." So, Lord God, we open our mouth wide, as it were, with great expectation, with great faith, knowing that you can satisfy and you can meet our needs more than we can ever dream of. So we pray, Lord, now that you would be with us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Stephen Charnock is a 17th century Puritan, and he wrote a systematic theology of sorts called The Existence and the Attributes of God. And one of those attributes took up the most pages. I wonder if you can guess which one it was. It wasn't God's sovereignty. It wasn't God's eternity. It wasn't God's holiness or God's transcendence. It was God's goodness. And this is what Charnock said. He said, to fancy a God without it, that is, without goodness, is to fancy a miserable, scanty, narrow-hearted, savage God, and so an unlovely and horrible being. For he is not a God that is not good. And yet, when we're in the furnace of trials, or when we're tempted by sin, no attribute of God is more assaulted by our doubt than God's goodness. And that's what was happening to these dispersed and scattered Jewish Christians. They were like a school of fish taken out of this nurturing aquarium of Jerusalem, and they were cast into this ocean of an ungodly, oppressive, trial-filled world. And James says in this chapter, consider it all joy. Why? Because the trials were meant for God's good design. So displacement, financial insecurity, chronic illnesses, marital strife, unwanted singleness, trials of all sorts are instruments in the hand of a good God to make you, according to verse 4, perfect and complete. It's meant to grow you in holy maturity. Now, the problem is that trials don't always yield holy maturity, doesn't it? Displacement can lead to assimilation into a worldly culture. Marital difficulties can lead to withdrawal or bitterness or violence or adultery. Chronic illness can lead to envy of others and anger at God. So then here's the problem. If God was the one responsible for sending these trials, isn't he also responsible for the sinful results? Like, God, you're the one who's pushed us into this pagan culture. You're the one who gave me this lazy and uncaring spouse. It was your providence in the economy that got me laid off from my job. So then if I'm bitter, if I'm addicted, if I'm unloving, if I'm discontent, it's because of you, God. And we begin to see God, as Charnock described. as miserable, as scanty, as narrow-hearted, as savage, as an unlovely and horrible being. But what James is saying here is that far from being the source of sin, God is always and only the source of good. And it's a very difficult thing to believe in trials, isn't it? So that's my prayer and hope this evening, that in the trials we face, we would not see God as a devil, but that we would see him as the source of all good. So I have 2 points this evening. The first point is the source of sin, verse 16. And point two is the source of good, verses 17 to 18. So we'll spend most of our time in the second point. So consider the source of sin, verse 16. If you would look at it with me, so please keep your Bibles open. We'll stick closely to the text. James writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." So then the question is, do not be deceived by what? So it's, do not be deceived by the faulty mindset of verse 13, which says, "I am being tempted by God." You see that, right? So while God is sovereign over the trials he places in his people's lives, he never intended to cultivate sin in us. He always intends it for our good. So then if I'm not being tempted by God, then who's at fault when temptation occurs? So then look at verse 14. James clarifies, he says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So the only one who tempts you is you, and you alone. The only one responsible for sin is you. The reason we find fault with God is really to excuse ourselves from sin. There is this native tendency in all of us to locate sin outside of us, to blame shift, to externalize our sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher, he said, "You will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation." In fact, what was Adam's response when he was first confronted by his sin in the garden? He said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and then I ate." The one responsible for my sin is you, God, and her. I really had no other choice. The reason I am short-tempered is because I was wrongfully passed up for a promotion. The reason I numb myself in entertainment is because of my nagging spouse. And most tragically, there are some who say the reason I abuse my child is because, well, I was abused as a child. Now, I think it's right to admit that our environment does contribute to and aggravate and even shape our sin. That's true. But no matter how severe the environment, it is never the cause of our sin. Even the legitimate sins of others that afflict us is not the source of sin inside of us. There's this senior editor, or I think he was a senior editor, named Jack Beatty, of a left-leaning magazine called The Atlantic. And he wrote this back in 1993, 30 years ago. This is surprising. This is what he said back in 93. He said, "Even poor youths, even poor ill-educated youths who live in a society suffused by racism must be responsible for their acts. He goes on and he says, to believe otherwise is to espouse an environmental determinism nearly as offensive to reason and morality as racism itself. He says, crime, arson, running amok in the streets have social context, not social causes. So do you understand that distinction? We have context in which we are shaped, but the ultimate cause lies somewhere else. There's another theologian named Cornelius Plantinga. He wrote in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. This is what he writes. He says, but why doesn't the heart want God? Trust God. Look childlike to God for life's joys and circumstances. And this is his answer. Listen closely. He says, because the heart wants what it wants. He says, inquiring into the causes of sin takes us back again and again to the intractable human will and to the heart's desire that stiffens the will against all competing considerations. And then he repeats himself. He says, the human heart keeps ending discussions by insisting that it wants what it wants. So then do not be deceived. The source of sin is not because of some sort of robotic automation or animalistic impulse or environmental determinism or psychological necessity. It's not because of the trials God has placed in your lives. Not even Satan is mentioned in this text. The reason we sin is simple. It's because we want to. The heart wants what it wants. The source of sin is our own desire and our desire alone, not God. So then, if God is not the source of sin, then what is he the source of? Well, let's transition to verse 17, the source of good. So look at verse 17 with me. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So first, notice, James does not specify when or how these gifts are given. He doesn't even specify what are these gifts. James focuses specifically on the location or the source of these gifts. So notice, he's saying it's not from below coming up from us. It's from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And it's not just some good gifts. He says it's every good gift and every perfect gift, meaning God is the exclusive source of good. If there is any good in this world or in us, the paper trail always goes back to God. In fact, we sing this in the doxology. It's the very first line. Praise God from whom, what? All blessings flow. God is the exclusive source of good. And second, notice the nature of this goodness. You know, when we speak of God's goodness, it captures a lot of theological truths. We can think of God's love, God's mercy, God's patience. But notice James says every good gift and every perfect gift. So in this context, James connects God's goodness specifically with his giving or his generosity. It's God's desire to give freely and bounteously. And this giving is meant to contrast with our sinful desire. So later on in James chapter 4, verse 2, James says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. So sinful desire is connected to not having. Sinful desire is bankrupt and empty. It desires to have and it demands and it takes. Sinful desire is like a vampire trying to suck the life out of others in order to flourish. But we can never say of God, He does not have. God is never empty. God never needs to take in order to fill Himself. Meaning God does not lust. God is fundamentally not a taker. God is fundamentally a giver. Herman Bovink, that Dutch Calvinist theologian, this is what he says. He says, God does not have to become anything, but is what He is eternally. He has no goal outside Himself, but is self-sufficient and all-sufficient. Now listen to what he says next. He says, He receives nothing, but only gives. God is fundamentally a giver. So then do not be deceived. Displacement for the Jewish Christians, relational heartaches, the death of a loved one, automobile inconveniences. None of these are signs of malevolent design. God is not a parasite trying to suck the life out of you, to take something from you. God is using it to give you something, to grow you, to form you into holy maturity. And James, he supports his point with two examples. So if you have an outline in your mind, you can think of 2A. 2A would be God's generous goodness is seen in creation. So look at verse 17 again with me. This is the first example. He says, the Father of light. So then why in the world does James describe God here as the Father of lights? Why doesn't he just call Him God or the Father? Why the Father of lights? Well, it's meant to bring us back to Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth. And on the fourth day, remember, it says, and God made the greater light to rule the day, the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, or the moon, and the stars. And he saw that it was good. So then the good things given to us, right, and the astronomical astronomical lights given to creation, the good things given to us and the lights given to creation, both have the same source in this Father. So what's true about these lights says something about His generous goodness to us. So James is making this argument by analogy. So then what does he mean? Well, do you remember last summer when the James Webb Telescope released its images of deep space? So James Webb Telescope is like this upgrade of the Hubble Telescope. Super high-def photos. And it released this one photo which covered this tiny microsection of all the observable universe. And it was so clear that you can see the stars being warped and curved by space-time. Except, when you look closer, you realize that these aren't individual stars which are peppering this photo. They're actually individual galaxies. So there are more than 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. And yet there are 10 trillion galaxies in the universe. So that's 10 to the 24th stars in the universe. There are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand in all the beaches of the earth. There are more stars in the universe than all the words and sounds uttered by every human being that ever lived. So then what's the point? Is it to tell us how meaningless and insignificant the human life is? Why all those stars? It's meant to tell us something about our Father. That when God saw this empty and hollow bucket of space, He didn't reach into His pocket and throw pennies into it. But that in His extravagant and excessive generosity, He poured trillions upon trillions of stars into the night sky. It's meant to show us that our Father is no close-fisted, penny-pinching cheapskate. That as Jonathan Edwards described Him, He is a superabundant fountain. And if it's true that this generous God is so generous to this inanimate night sky, how much more would He be generous to us? Who call Him Abba, Father. God's generosity is seen in the heavenly lights. God's goodness is seen in creation. And we see it by analogy here, and also we see it by contrast. James goes on in verse 17. He says, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So, I mean, there are variations in these heavenly lights, right? We can think of the time lapses in our minds, the waxing and the waning of the moon, the repetition of night and day, the earth's orbit and the fluctuating seasons. And these variations, they cause shadows due to change, or changing shadows. You can think of the stretching and the shrinking of the shadow of a sundial. Or when the sun is eclipsed by the moon or a cloud. But unlike the variations and the changing shadows of creation, James is saying there is no change in God. So God's unchangeability is seen then in contrast to these lights. Meaning the radiance of God's goodness, the radiance of God's goodness never waxes and wanes. The intensity of God's generosity never goes from cold to hot and then cold again. The extravagance of God's grace is never seasonal. There is never a time when you go to Him in our need that you will find Him greedy or hesitant or stingy. God is always, constantly, unchangeably, superabundant in His goodness toward us. So do not be deceived then. Look at the Father of lights and see that He is unchangeably generous to us. Now the preeminent example of God's goodness is not in creation. Neither does James mention material blessings or good health or the removal of trials. The greatest picture of God's goodness is seen in new creation. So look at verse 18 with me. God's goodness is seen in new creation. So James writes, of His own will He brought us forth. Or the NIV literally translates it, He gives us birth. So the idea there is one of regeneration or new creation. Or as Peter says, you've been born again by the living and abiding word of God. So James is saying God's act of regeneration is the greatest example of His goodness. And we can see that in three different aspects. So notice first, this first aspect The grounds of new creation is his will. So look at verse 18 again. He says, of his own will. So our salvation, our regeneration does not originate in our will, in our cooperation, in our goodness. In fact, did you notice that verb, he brought us forth? It's the same verb, the exact same verb in verse 15, which says, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth, you see that, right? Brings forth death. So James is comparing two biological processes. The first one originates with our sinful will, and then it gestates, as it were, and it gives birth to death, which is somewhat of an irony. And the other process starts with God's will, and by the Holy Spirit and the Word, it brings forth life. So then if God left us to ourselves, the organic process of sin would have gone unhindered, and it would have left us to eternal death. So then what prevents us from this self-destruction? What stops this organic process? Well, it's the exercise of God's free and unconstrained will. God was not bound by necessity. God did not owe us anything. God does not save us because of any good we gave him. Jonathan Edwards, he's once said, you contribute nothing to your salvation. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. So our salvation, our regeneration, is entirely by the exercise of God's generous good will. So the ground of new creation is his will. Secondly, the means of new creation is the gospel. So James writes, he brought us forth by, you see that, right? By the word of truth. So the same generous God who spoke a word and brought forth creation is the same generous God who spoke a word in our hearts to bring forth new creation. And that's actually reflected in Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. He's talking about creation. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So then, just as the darkness of the night is illuminated by a creative word, so too, when God saw the darkness of sin in our self-deceived hearts, he shined the light of the gospel to give us new life. So the means of new creation is the gospel. And then thirdly, the purpose of new creation is the redemption of all things. And look at this final clause. James writes, he brought us forth so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So what does first fruits of his creatures mean? So another way you can ask the question is, if we're the first fruits, then what is the harvest? And in Scripture, the harvest is the full bloom of the new heavens and the new earth. It's the redemption of all creation at Christ's second coming. So he brought us forth so that we're no longer part of the old creation, which is corrupted and passing away. Instead, we are of his creatures who belong to this age to come. So when you're born again, you're the first literal portion of what's to come. You're right now citizens of this age to come who live presently in this corrupted and fallen world. And the point is this, that God is not yet finished pouring out his generous goodness to us in this lifetime. being born again is only the beginning. If that's your view of God's generosity, so myopically focused on these kind of things, just being born again, well, you have a very small view of God's generosity. There's so much more. That's only the beginning. There will be a time when he deals death its final blow in the resurrection. When he will wipe the tears from our eyes, from sin and suffering. When we will no longer see by faith, but by sight. Even in eternal life, God will continue to pour out his generous goodness to us. Remember John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. God is good in creation, in new creation, and in the 10,000th year of eternity. God's generous goodness remains true yesterday, today, and forever. So then, do not be deceived. There is never a time when you go to him in your need that you will find him hesitant or stingy. Do not be deceived. Their trials are no marks of malevolent design. God is not a parasite trying to suck the life out of you. Do not be deceived. Our faithfulness does not add fuel to the heat of God's generosity. And so too, our lack of faithfulness does not dampen the heat of God's generosity, as if the heat of the sun depended on the conditions of earth. God is always generously good toward us. And maybe you're asking, why doesn't God's generous goodness depend on my goodness, on my generosity? What if I succumb over and over again to my sinful desire? Will God still be generous to me? What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will do what? I will give. I will give you rest." Then are you a struggling saint? Are you an unbeliever? Are you heavy laden with sin and suffering and failure and death? Jesus Christ says, "Come, and I will give." And you say, "But Christ, must I do something at least? Shouldn't I earn this somehow or give you something in return?" And Christ responds to the thirsty in Revelation 21. "To the thirsty, I will give. From the spring of the water of life without payment." You say, "I don't have anything." And Christ says, "Your emptiness is exactly what qualifies you to receive my generosity. I only give to the thirsty. I only give to those who are heavy laden. I will give." And then maybe you say, "Well, Christ, how do I know you will actually do it?" And he tells us, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give. To give his life as a ransom for many. And he says, I have given my own life to pay for your sin. And the Father who said, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The Father of lights, our Father tells us, come to me in your brokenness, in your emptiness, in your bankruptcy, and I will give, and I will give, and I will give. So please then, come to Jesus Christ to receive his generosity. Let's close then in a word of prayer. The psalmist, Lord God, says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Dear Father, we can speculate and we can rationalize and we can think of your goodness in these abstract terms. But, O Lord, where are those who have tasted and have seen your goodness with their own hearts, in the experience of their own lives? I pray, Father, that we would taste and we would see, and that we would know your goodness in a much deeper way. That we would sense your goodness by faith through Jesus Christ. God, we confess that we tend to see you as one who is needy, as one who takes from us, as one who places burdens on our backs which we cannot carry. But Christ is the one who takes and who gives to us life and water. So we pray, Father, that we will go to you and see you primarily as a giver. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you please rise and sing the hymn of response, Amazing Grace. 433, Amazing Grace, in your Trinity Psalter Hymnal, 433. Thank you. The offering this evening is for the Ileana Christian High School. Please give without compulsion and out of the freedom of your own heart.